Have you ever heard of grab bag religion? That's what one writer predicted for America by the year 2000. That writer said Americans, never quite satisfied with their options and rarely pleased with old traditions and old rules, will create their own religions. The question is, does God give us that option? We hope that you'll stay with us for the answer to this question, which may be surprising. Please stay tuned as Jim Dearman talks to us today about the particulars of worship.
And now, Jim Dearman.
Last time in our study together, we discussed the principles of worship. That is the fact that there have been some principles that are lasting principles. That is, as long as time stands, these principles will stand. We pointed out that with Cain and Abel and with Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament, we have some principles established concerning the all-important matter of worship to God. God has always specified how He wants to be worshiped. And, of course, the attitude in worship is also critical. We established from the New Testament that we are to worship according to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. That is, the teachings the Spirit has revealed to us in the New Testament, the final revelation of God to man. So there's an attitude and there's an action required. We're going to expand on that thought today, and we're going to talk about not principles of worship, but the particulars of worship. That's our topic today as a second part of our study on this matter of worship. You see, it's not my way, it's not your way, as far as worship to God is concerned, it is the way. Christianity is called the way. There's the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man can come to the Father but by me, except by me. I am the way, He said. I am the truth and the life. Now, let's look at a passage in Acts 24:14. There the Apostle Paul writes, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Now notice, after the way, which they call a sect, Paul wrote. And so, there were some in Paul's day who were calling Christianity a sect, just a sect among other religious sects, in other words. But Paul says, they call it that. That is, they call it a sect, but it is really the way. The way is singular, isn't it? Now, Paul goes on to assert that it's after this way, the way, that I worship the God of my fathers. Now, the way is Christianity. And the way is according to the teaching of the Scriptures. It's the Christian way. Paul said, I worship according to this way. That is, we must worship, therefore, then, according to the way that's set forth in the New Testament. In John 4:24, a passage we noted last time, Jesus stated, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now today, as we discuss the particulars of worship, we're going to talk about some specific attitudes in worship and some specific actions in worship, some particulars. These are important. First of all, let's look at the proper spirit. The proper spirit, which indicates worship from the heart, sincere worship, wholehearted worship. In the book of Acts, there is an emphasis on the heart, there in the record of the early church. As those were added to the kingdom, the church, and the kingdom and the church are one and the same, we see something about the heart there in the worship of the early church, in the activities of the early church, something very, very important. Let's go back and look at Acts 2:37. To those who were saved on Pentecost Day, what was it that converted them? Verse 37 of Acts 2 tells us, "Now when they heard this," that is the preaching of Peter and the other apostles, "they were cut to the heart." Notice their heart. "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Again, that's Acts 2:37. The question is, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? That's what they were asking. And you see, there's the emphasis on the heart. The heart had to be reached. And the biblical heart, and this is important to remember, the biblical heart is synonymous with the mind and the total intellect and will and emotion of a person. That's what's involved in the biblical heart. These are involved in the biblical heart or the mind. Now, these people were reached in their hearts by the gospel of Christ. Now, look at another passage. This would be after they had obeyed the gospel, after they had been converted. It's Acts 2, verse 46. And there we read, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Notice, simplicity of heart. They were of one heart. That is, they were together in their thinking. That's involved here. That's what the passage is teaching. The next passage we're going to look at reinforces this fact. It's Acts 4, verse 32. That verse says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." What a marvelous spirit. What a marvelous attitude existed in the early church. They were of one heart. You see, they did not look upon their things as their own things, but they had all things common. What one person had, he was willing to share, to give to another in time of need. But notice in those passages the emphasis on the heart. God is concerned with the heart. He's not only concerned with our actions, but He's concerned with our attitudes and the particulars of worship. The particulars of worship. And one of those particulars is the particular attitude. It's to be a wholehearted service or worship to God. Wholehearted worship. Now, there are some who, while placing emphasis on the spirit in worship, that is, the attitude of heart in worship, go too far with this. In other words, they claim that it doesn't matter what we offer or what we do as far as our worship to God is concerned. It's simply a matter of the right attitude. And as long as we have the right attitude, then God's going to be pleased with us no matter what we do in our worship as far as the actions themselves are concerned. Well, we need to remember that last time in our study together that we established that sincerity was involved in worship. However, the actions involved in worship are just as important as the attitude in worship. Remember Nadab and Abihu in our study together last time from Leviticus chapter 10? These men offered profane fire to the Lord, as the New King James puts it, strange fire, the King James says. Profane, indicating it was not sanctified, it was not holy, it had not been set apart by God. They offered strange fire or profane fire to the Lord, and fire came forth from the Lord and devoured these men. Aaron, remember, was the high priest. These were his sons, the sons of the high priest himself. If ever there could have been an exception to the rule, we would say that perhaps this would have been it. But no. God said to Aaron, "I will be sanctified in them that come to me." Aaron held his peace. He did not gainsay or try to refute what God had done or criticize what God had done in striking down his sons. Aaron understood the justice of it. Why? Because God had told these men exactly where to obtain the coals of fire that were to be used in these sacrifices. He told them where to get that fire. They offered profane fire. That is, fire from a different location other than that which God had specified. And God reacted by punishing these men. And so, it is not just the motive or attitude in worship that is important. The what is important. The what is important. When we come to the New Testament, there are some proper acts of worship that are involved that we must understand. The proper acts of worship. Worship as the Word directs. That's what we must understand in our worship to God today. No, we do not offer the animal sacrifices that were part of that old system, that were part of the patriarchal and the Mosaic dispensations. God is not concerned about coals of burning fire and offering animal sacrifices. That was under a former dispensation, a former time, a former law, the law of Moses. We live under the law of Christ. The particulars under this law under which we live have changed. But there are still particulars. That's the point. There are specifics, specific acts of worship. And we must never lose sight of that. we must ever keep that in mind. There are still specific acts of worship. Yes, we must be sincere, but we also must be specific in following the acts of worship that God has set forth in the New Testament. Let's look at a passage in John 17:17. There Jesus made this statement, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." Listen to it again. "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." Now remember John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit. There's the proper attitude, in spirit. We've already discussed that. Now we're ready to talk about in truth. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." Jesus said we must worship God in truth, but Jesus also said, "Your word is truth." So to worship God in truth is to worship God according to the Word. It is to worship according to what the Word of God, the New Testament, tells us about the specifics, the particulars of worship. That's clear, isn't it? Now, does the Word of God say anything about particulars in worship under the New Testament dispensation, the Christian age? Oh, yes, indeed. This is so important. And this is where, tragically, so many in the religious world have disregarded the specific acts of worship, the particulars of worship. Now, let's go back to the book of Acts, a passage referring to those early Christians in the early church after they had obeyed the gospel. Let's notice something that is very important. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, this is said of the disciples, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Again, that's Acts 2:42. Now notice they, the early Christians, continued steadfastly. Now think about that phrase, continued steadfastly. Continued steadfastly. That sounds like something very important. They continued steadfastly in something. What was it? It was in the apostles' doctrine. What had Jesus said to the apostles as He was on earth about the time in which the church would be established, the time in which we live now? He said that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He was saying there will be a specific authority for the doctrine that you apostles reveal to the world and that the other inspired writers have revealed to the world. That authority will be the authority of heaven itself. In fact, the thrust of that passage is that whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. The same is true of what you will allow on earth. You see, it's already been bound in heaven. It's already been bound in heaven or loosed in heaven. There's authority there. That's the point. And where the worship of God is concerned, there is specificity there. There are particulars there, just as there always have been particulars. Even back from Genesis chapter 4, in the first worship recorded there with Cain and Abel, remember? Let's look at those specific acts of worship then. Keep in mind, they are specific. Back then, the specifics involved offering an animal sacrifice, the firstling of the flock. Abel did that, Cain did not. But now, let's look at the specific acts of worship under the New Testament, the New Covenant. The specifics, the particulars have changed. The principles are the same. The principle is God means what He says and says what He means about worship to Him. Now, one of the particulars in New Testament worship is the Lord's Supper. We do not have an option when it comes to partaking of the Lord's Supper. We do not have an option as to whether or not we will partake or how often we will partake. Again, Acts 2:42, the passage we noted a moment ago, says, they, the early Christians, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. Breaking of bread, there it is. Breaking of bread here is a reference to the Lord's Supper. In Acts 20, in verse 7, we read there that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, that is, to worship, and to partake of the Lord's Supper as a part of that worship. The breaking of bread, again, referring to the Lord's Supper. Now, all of the acts of worship would be involved there when the church came together, but the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, is to be observed on the first day of the week. Which first day of the week? Well, the first day of every week. That's what the passage in Acts 20, verse 7 is telling us. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, what first day of the week? Every first day of the week. Let me illustrate it this way. If I drive into a town and I see a sign that says that a particular civic club meets here on the first day of the week, well, do I ask, well, I wonder what first day of the week they mean? What first day of the week is it? Why, of course, I don't ask that. I know that when it says this civic club meets here on the first day of the week, I know that means the first day of the week, meaning every Sunday. That's the first day of the week. And it means, obviously, every Sunday by the wording itself. Well, that's what is meant in Acts 20 and verse 7, when the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's the first day of every week, obviously. The Lord's Supper is a specific act of worship, and it is to be partaken of by Christians on the first day of every week. Now let's look at a second specific act of worship, prayer. Prayer is a specific act of worship. Again, from Acts 2:42, they continued how? Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. Now certainly prayer is a part of our worship to God. In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul said, I would or I desire that men pray everywhere. He's speaking of public prayer in the worship setting, clearly showing that prayer was a part of the public worship, and incidentally, that men are to lead in those prayers in public worship. Now, who would deny such? Clearly, that is the case. Then, a third specific act of worship is giving. The giving of our means upon the first day of every week. That's to be done by Christians. And the giving by Christians in the assembly on the first day of the week is designed to be a free will offering. And it is designed to finance the work of the Lord's church. We at Truth for the World never ask for funds. We never ask for money from our radio and television audiences. We will never do that. Why? Because that is not in keeping with the pattern that God has set forth for the financing of the work of His church. You see, the work of the church is to be financed by free will offering on the first day of every week given by Christians who are assembled on the first day of the week. But then, as far as other acts of worship are concerned, there's another, that is preaching or Bible study, the public reading and teaching of God's Word. That's another specific act of worship. Again, in Acts 20 and verse 7, where the Lord's Supper is mentioned, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, he preached to them, continued his message until midnight. And so there you have preaching as a part of public worship. And again, in Acts 2:42, a key passage we've been noting says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. No doubt that the apostles' doctrine was presented at times in the form of preaching in the public assembly, as in Acts 20 and verse 7. And then a fifth and final specific act of worship that is to be engaged in by those who would be pleasing to God is singing. Singing praises to God as a part of our worship to Him. Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 tell us that we are to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. Now, singing is the specifically authorized form of music in the New Testament. And again, time does not permit us to expand this subject of music in worship in this lesson, but perhaps at a future time we will deal again with that in a lesson or a series of lessons. But we're to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's involved, of course, in the command to sing, as we've noted in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. It is to be congregational singing, and it is to be singing specifically. That is vocal music. Vocal music includes any other kind of music. There's no authority for anything but vocal music. Think with me about this for a moment. Music is a generic term, isn't it? It's a general term. Singing, however, is a specific term. Now, playing is a specific term also. Singing is one type of music, specific type of music. Playing is another type of music, a specific type of music. Now, music is the generic term. Singing or playing make it specific. God said, sing. But that is all He said. And when I look back at the principles of worship that we have already studied, for example, in the case of Nadab and Abihu, when God said, get that fire, get those coals of fire from that particular place, and yet they got it somewhere else and they offered profane fire, fire that had not been set apart for that holy use, they could have reasoned, well, it is fire, fire is fire. But it didn't come from the place God had specified. Now, with that principle in mind, and it being an eternal principle, why would I want to take liberties with God's Word regarding music in worship, or any other thing for that matter? You see, if God says, sing, then that's what I should do, because it is all that God has authorized, and God specified it. So the church came into existence according to the plan of God. It was God's plan that brought the church or the kingdom, and the church and kingdom are one and the same, as we've already said. It was God's plan that brought the kingdom, the church, into existence as we read about it in Acts, the second chapter. And the church must worship according to the pattern of God. The church came into existence according to God's pattern or God's plan. We must love God enough to recognize that He has set forth that plan, that specific plan, including the specific acts of worship in which we are to engage. And we must engage in them and in no others. We hope these two lessons have been helpful to you on the principles and particulars of worship. And now we hope you'll stay tuned as Don Blackwell returns in just a moment with Bible questions and answers.
We appreciate Brother Dearman for the good lesson he's just delivered on the particulars of worship. And we appreciate you staying tuned for the question and answer portion of our program. We have several interesting questions to deal with today. The first question is, why does the Church of Christ not have an altar to kneel and pray? You know, some denominations say that there needs to be an altar. And the question is, what does the Bible teach about this? Well, first, let's ask the question, what is an altar? The word altar occurs 433 times in the Bible. Some of the earliest altars in the Bible were made of stones stacked upon one another. Some were made of bronze, horns, wood, marble, brick, alabaster. The heathens would engrave the name of their false gods on their altars. And the purpose of these altars, most of them, was for offering sacrifices and burning incense. Some seem to have been built as memorials. I went back and looked up the word altar in Zondervan's Bible Dictionary, and it gave the history of altars in the Bible, and it listed many references to altars in the Old Testament. But then it said this. It said there are no altars recognized in the New Testament church. And that's really the answer. Why does the Church of Christ not have an altar? Well, the answer is because the New Testament doesn't teach it. We don't have authority for it. And we don't have an approved example of an altar in any way being used in New Testament worship. Now, sometimes people will go to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10 to argue to the contrary. But in that passage, the altar is just used figuratively for Christ. So why don't we kneel before an altar? And the answer is because it's simply a matter of following the New Testament. Now, here's another question. If a baby dies shortly after birth, what will be its state in eternity? Will it continue to be a baby? Well, first, let me say that we know that if a baby dies, that child is going to go to heaven. The Bible does not teach, as do the Calvinists, that sin is inherited and that babies are born in sin. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 18 and verse 3. And so a child, in all of its innocence, is going to go to heaven. Now, I think what the question wants to know is, in heaven, will the baby still be a baby? And it's a fascinating question to think about. I don't know of any verse of Scripture that directly answers this, but I will suggest several thoughts. First, the body that we will have in eternity will be very different from the one we have now. It's not going to be flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And I think the indication is that the age of our physical body is not going to matter either. Verse 53 says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." In other words, this fleshly body that grows old and wears out will be replaced by an ageless body, one that is eternal. And so we're definitely going to be different. You remember that Matthew tells us in the resurrection, they neither marry nor neither are they given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Matthew 22 and verse 30.